Let's open in a word of prayer, please. We thank you, Lord, that as we just sang, the King of Heaven was willing to leave the peace of eternity and to come to this world and die for us. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells. We pray that we'd be sensitive to his ministry today and what's shared and what's heard, that it may glorify you and be edifying to those of us here. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. January 7th, 1838, Springfield, Illinois. Abraham Lincoln. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must be its author, excuse me, and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. The modern paraphrase of this that's out there now is, America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed it ourselves. So, as you know and heard, many consider that this time in the United States and Western society is a pagan, post-Christian culture. Our leaders, legislators, and government bodies and courts have not just a non-Christian attitude, but an anti-Christian attitude. And we could spend the rest of the time this morning thinking of examples, considering those. I'm just going to share briefly a couple. In the 1990s, survey data demonstrated that 90% of the people in the United States called themselves Christians. Recent survey, however, showed that that number is down to 64%, with 29% of our population saying they have no religious affiliation whatsoever, almost a third of our population. I continue to chair the Board of Trustees at Emmaus Bible College, and we continually are concerned and pray about potential legal threats. A new one just arose in the last 2 weeks, where two district courts in the United States have made a radical interpretation of Title IX. Now, Title IX was passed in 1972 to assure there's no sex discrimination within within schools. And as such, if you receive any federal funds, you're subject to all the federal regulations. They just now, in these two courts, reinterpreted this to say that if you're tax exempt, therefore you receive federal monies. A huge leap. And the danger is, as with any of these Title IX threats, that then we could be forced to, if anyone came and wanted to, could state their gender identity as something different than their actual biological sex. We'd have to have open them up to staying in a room with someone else and using, you know, co-ed facilities, which, of course, at Emmaus Bible College, we would never do. I recently heard a new phrase that was very troubling to me. I don't know if it's valid, but the phrase was post-America. And college professor Carl Truman, who's an evangelical British transplant to America, said recently, "It shocks me how so many Americans seem to have contempt for their country now. I fear that the country will soon talk itself into mediocrity." 39 states, and some examples of this potential post-America. 39 states have no statutes that expressly define and protect parental rights. And so there's the concerns about critical race theory and gender identity curricula then are open in these states. And as you know, some school boards have shut parents out of the process on these issues. That's just briefly where how we are. How did we get here? And then we're going to finish with how do we respond as the bulk of this talk. So, and our anti-Christian opponents have used government coercion to push their agenda, as we know. And the error that we evangelicals have made is falling into the thinking that we can adopt the same strategy to offset their agenda. That is, we've become hostile to these unbelievers instead of these ones that God has told us to love and to reach with the gospel. I was talking about this yesterday with Mike, and he said that in general, and the theologians in the United States feel that the mistake we've made in the last, I'd say, two decades is a severe lack of discipleship amongst our Christians, and we've failed in that area. We failed to teach the truth of Scripture such that people these days can thus discern what's right and what's not. MacArthur, again, says, we are to change society, but by faithfully proclaiming the gospel, which changes lives from the inside. Let me just add that we are to be reflectors of the image of Christ, who is the image of God. Our primary purpose in this world and the next is to reflect him well. How then do we respond? This presentation is in no way meant to be any kind of political discussion. As elders, we studiously avoid this, that. Rather, the intent is to focus on us as individuals in demanding our rights and determining our priorities such that we can have strong testimonies for the Lord as families, as individuals, as families, and as a church to the saved, both the saved and the unsaved. Mike and Mark, in their presentations on Acts chapter 15, touched on the concept of our rights. In that sense, it was the discussion about the rights of the Gentiles in view of Jewish laws. And so this is an area that affects us all. How many times just this past week have you thought or said that I have a right to do this or say that, or that person had no right to do that or say that to me? Mike commented last week he struggles with this just in one commute up to work. And I was reminded in developing this of a cartoon I saw a while back of a lady driving her car with a little girl in the back seat. And the little girl, the caption is that the little girl saying to mommy, "Are all the other drivers on the road idiots, Mom?" So Paul's letters provide both, as we know, both theological direction and doctrines, but also practical guidance on living as a child of God in this world. And in 1 Corinthians 9, if you would turn there, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has given us some general principles to apply regarding our rights and our priorities. And what we'll see here, as we keep in mind our overall goal of living as the witnesses for Christ, that our rights take on a different and lesser importance. Mark commented on this actually during his presentation on Acts 15. This premise is seen, as we know, in John 13:35, where the mark of the Christian is your love for one another. And so are we willing to give up our rights to see that the gospel is served? The background here for this chapter is Paul's vindication of his apostleship. He's being asked, "Where's your authority over us?" And he tells them in verses 1 through 3 that there's evidence there. If it's not clear to others, it at least ought to be clear to you, that because you're here in the church of God and you possess divine life, which is the seal of my apostleship. So as a basis for his defense, he mentions four rights in the gospel, although he says, "I haven't used any of them." I haven't used them. So this chapter is dealing with effectiveness and soul winning. Winning is mentioned 6 times, for example, in verse 20, where he says his great task is to win some. And in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 12, he says, we endure anything rather than hinder the progress of the gospel. This is a great standard for us, and I ask myself, do I even come close? Paul was prepared to go to any limit, to suffer anything, so that the gospel would come in purity and power. These weren't mere words to Paul. We can read in 2 Corinthians 11 this list of things that he suffered during his time here. He lists them there. And here in verse 22, we read that he says, I will adopt to any situation in order to win some. Now, Paul's not just talking about getting victory about what's wrong in our life, about our sins. He's just taking that for granted here. What he's talking about here is taking this to a higher spiritual level, plane of level. He's not talking about getting on top of the wrongs in our lives, but getting on top of our rights over things in my life that I have a right to do or a right to say, but that it may be more useful for the Lord if I choose not to take advantage of them or demand them. So he's asking, our question is, are we on top of our rights as well as our wrong? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, which I'll read, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are not helpful. He said, I'll not be enslaved by anything. Even things that are right may not be helpful, and we must not be enslaved by these things. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. Everything is lawful. I have my rights, but not everything edifies. Not everything builds up the saints. So our focus has to be, all we do has to be to build up the church and to win souls, to strengthen Christians in our fellowship, and to increase our zeal for Christ with each other and our love for each other. The question is not, is it my right, but is it most helpful, and does it edify? If we are to be our best for God, 1 Corinthians 9 tells us, there are certain things I must give up of my own free will, and I won't use them. This is repeated multiple times in the chapter. In verse 12, I haven't used this right. In verse 15, I've used none of these things. In verse 18, I present the gospel without charge. So we say, I'm entitled to do this. Paul says, I'm entitled to give it up. And he tells us in 11:1, to imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now think about the Lord Jesus. One of the outstanding characteristics of the life of our Lord Jesus is that he gave up his rights. From the first moment when he arose from his eternal throne, he gave up his rights to exercise power. J. Oswald Sanders, who talked about this while we were to our mission group and while we were in Papua New Guinea, used this phrase, incredible. As he came to earth, Jesus littered space with the glories that he laid aside. As he came to earth, he littered space with the glories that he laid aside. He had a right to be born like a king and to be born in a golden cradle instead of that animal feed trough. He had a right to speak his own words, but he tells us in John 17, he spoke the words of his father. He had a right to do his own works, but he did those that his father gave him to do. He had the right to a home, but he said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had a right not to pay these unfair taxes, and yet he paid it through using via fish. So we see him here on in this world giving up one right after another until he finally gave up his right to humanity and voluntarily to his life on the cross. And Paul said, I want to follow that example, and I don't want anything to hinder it. A definition of this sacrifice is the following. Sacrifice is the ecstasy of giving the best we have to the one whom we love the most. The ecstasy of giving the best we have to the one whom we have the most. So the interesting thing about our rights is that we have the right to give it up. And in the Christian context, then to sacrifice it for this one who we are to love the most. If we cling to them, it's frankly a sign of spiritual immaturity. But if we say yes, it may not be helpful or edify, and we choose to give it up for the gospel, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. So the right to give up the right is the principle for all of our life and Christian life. And that's what Paul is talking about in this chapter. And then he speaks then about four rights in this chapter that we want to touch on. In verse 4, the right to food and drink and material goods and comfort. In verse 5, the right to a normal home life. In verse 6, the right to recreation. In verses 11 and 12, having to do with our control of money. Let's look at the first one then, in verse 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? don't we have the right to eat and have conveniences and comfort that others do? Paul in 2 Corinthians often talked about him being often hungry and thirsty and sleepless. It was part of the cost, and there's a price to be paid. Is this, we need to ask, just a standard for missionaries overseas or for Christian workers here in this country or for all of us as Christians? Hudson Taylor prepared for his time in China by sleeping on a hard floor. There were two elderly missionaries to the Gobi Desert who were home on furlough, and they wouldn't even sit in a soft chair while they were home. They had a right to, but they wanted to be fit for the Lord's service when they return. John Wesley said, I'm going to be the best for God. I'm going to get on top of my body. So for 2 years, and these weren't sweet, he just ate potatoes. Pretty hard on his health, I guess. He died at 89. So he did quite well. But he didn't want his body to boss him. So does our desire for comfort boss us? Paul didn't use his right to comfort because he wanted to be prepared to be effective in the gospel. Now, we read elsewhere in Scripture that Paul wasn't an ascetic. He knew how to live when he was prospering, and he knew how to live when he was doing without. He tells us that. And when he had opportunity to eat well, he did so. But he says then, but I'm willing to give this up. I'm going to be on top of my appetites for the gospel. The second is in right, as we see, is in verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So don't we have a right to a normal home life and romance and sexual activity? And the answer is yes. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about the blessedness of a single life, which is fine for certain individuals to handle it, and Paul did. But God's given us the concept of love and sexual desire and attraction. So Paul had a right to have a wife with him, but for comfort, for his comfort and fellowship. But for Paul, it was more effective that he remained single. I'm trouble seeing the clock. Okay. Now, with home lives, some imbalance can occur. And when we take things to extreme, and in this culture, which our families are so busy, it's sometimes hard for them to find family time together. So we need to, therefore, watch what we're busy at. And we, Sherry and I, in the premarital, marital counseling, have seen this, especially these days with young couples. So it's important to be with our families, but it's also important for our children to see that we view the Lord's work as being important, and that we participate in that. And we see it by being self-disciplined in our time with the Lord and in service then, service to the Lord. A China Inland missionary, Mabel Williamson, had this quote about this particular priority, that a home that is absorbed in itself is not a truly Christian home. So as wives and husbands and children, we have a higher right to give up our normal home life when it's useful. What's more important, that or souls for the Lord? But it's beautiful when this can be worked out within a family, and they can make this sacrifice together, and it's acceptable to everyone, and that by all means some would be saved. So the question is Christ first in my realm of my affections? And he foresaw that there could be problems with this, because he says in Luke chapter 18 that no one has left home, house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life. My friend Phil Wagner worked with in the prison ministry in California, and he, in our early years working together, neither of us had any money, and it was tough. But he said, don't worry about it. He said, the retirement plan is incredible. So is it in the interest of the gospel? And if it is, then I'll surrender that right that evening together, or that day together, or that vacation time even, for the Lord. And in this assembly, we have many that give up their vacation times for work such as at Turkey Hill camp. And so we have evidence of this here. So we have the right to normal home and romance. Paul was on top of that as well. And he had control of it. The next is in verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? This one's a bit tricky, so bear with me. There's several points here that come out of that question. One is, do we have the right to be Christian workers without working in a secular job? Answer is yes. Do we have then a right to not do Christian work because we're working a secular job? And the answer is no. Paul did both, not to be a burden to the believers, although that was scriptural for him to be supported by them, so no one could hold him responsible to them, and he could exercise his apostolic authority without any partiality. Now, the other part of this is, don't I have a right to leisure and recreation since I'm working? It's a fair question, but it's sometimes difficult to do these days and work that into our schedules. We have to be careful that we do so. Robert McShane, on his deathbed, at age 29 from typhus, said, God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to use, and I've killed the horse. He worked himself, his body, which he called his horse, to death for the gospel. So there is a place for recreation, and it's best if we focus it as recreation, something useful and edifying for us. So we have a privilege to give up the right. If you want to have an embarrassing situation, just Just take some paper and write through your schedule for a week and see how many hours you spent doing this and this and this and this. You know, school, study for our younger folks, work, etc. And I did this once, and I was stunned at how many extra hours were there. And what was I doing with them, I asked myself. So it's a useful exercise. So our key, I think, to leisure, then, as part of this recreation, is how we use it. I think it's safe to say that what one accomplishes is based primarily on how our leisure time is spent. How our leisure time is spent, not our work time. The next one is in verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't I have a right to be supported by those to whom I minister? The answer is yes. But Paul says, I've given up that right. Paul was asking indirectly, don't I have a right to have enough money for what I need? You know, to be assured that I'm in control of and my desire for money. So for us, the question is my attitude towards money correct? Do we view it as ours or as the Lord's money? Am I generous? Does it control me? Another area here is balance, because we are told in Scripture we must meet the needs of our family, or we're worse than unbelievers or pagans. It's in 1 Timothy. And in Luke 12, verse 15, the Lord tells us, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So as a transition to our portion on priorities, as a summary, we have the privilege of giving up our rights for the gospel and for others. We do so because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we're free to serve. And how do we best serve and maintain our balance in our lives? I want to touch base briefly on our priorities that then allow us to maximize this service. So I'm going to move through these priorities fairly quickly. The first is that we are owned by the Lord, and the primary text of that is in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where he tells us that very thing, that we're not our own, we're owned. The context in those verses is laxity, and reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we must rule out all contact that's not holy and to glorify God as the Holy Spirit does, so that others can tell we are his. So that others can tell we are his. Our obligation and opportunity and privilege is to glorify God. Our primary motive and priority must not be to do what just seems desirable, but the glory of the Lord. And this submission and giving of ourselves to the Lord, acknowledging his ownership, relates practically then to the rest of these priorities that we're going to touch on here briefly and how they affect our lives. The next one has then being our spouse. And Robert mentioned Ephesians 5 this morning, these familiar verses about wives and husbands and children. Time won't allow us to read these verses, but you're familiar with them. There's often in marriages too much of self and too little acknowledgement of his ownership, which can result in marital issues. But the word is clear that the primary responsibility of husbands is to serve as servant leaders and the wives as responders. And responding to the word and acknowledging Christ's ownership and obedience can result then in the joy of a Christ-centered marriage, which is an incredible goal. The third, then, we are parents, but we're owned by our children. There's, I think, two problems with this these days. It's a tough area because most parents find it hard to comprehend the extent of the evil in which their kids live daily. For those of us that are older, I think that's true. And then our kids are then are often ill-equipped to deal with this. So then parent-teen conflicts arise. Parents expect rightfully, often more out of their children, and don't understand the seriousness of the sin that they're in. That they're the standards these days are, the bar's pretty low. But Scripture is still true, and children are to be obedient to their Lord and their parents. That will come as part of, I think, as some of this discipleship that we've been so short of in these last decades, and to help our children understand the importance of that. So teens want to be independent and different, right? So I challenge you to think about how different you would be if you were to share the gospel of Christ with your friends and those you come across with in your schools. And I don't want to just pick on the teens. That's also true for us adults. Again, can the world tell that we are different than those that we're ministering to? And then for parents, in Ephesians verse 6:4, we have to understand and recognize that Christ owns us in this as well. And that the goal of the empty nest is not just to get there and get through it, tempting as that is. But we don't want to short-circuit the Lord's will for our response. Sherry has a great analogy I'll share briefly, that if you're pregnant, you don't look forward to the delivery, but by the time you carry that lump around for 9 months, you're willing to go through about anything to get rid of it. Same with teenagers. You go through those teenage years with them, don't look forward to them leaving home, but by the time you get there, you're willing to go through about anything to get them out the door. And I'll share, you know, I'm not very bright to begin with, and the stupidest thing I ever thought in my life was, I'll be glad when our kids get to be 21 years old, I don't have to worry about them anymore. Kidneys, you know. Really dumb. Really dumb. Finally, our fourth, we're owned by our employers. And this is a priority that can have really a great impact on our lives, as all of them can. This one especially. I don't have time to relate it too much, but this was a major issue for us when I was working at the department head at the University of Alabama at Birmingham. Had this job offer here at Washington University as a vice chancellor, and the UA and the university in Birmingham offered me the dream job of my life to be one of the senior vice presidents there at that university. And I have to tell you, I struggled with it. But looking at this list of priorities, and you know, what was going to be best in my relationship with the Lord, with my wife and with my children, you know, they were not happy. There were some issues down there. And so because those issues, those priorities were greater than my desire for a particular job, I passed on the job down there and took the one here, which was brutal for quite some time. They had hired and fired three people into my position in the 18 months before I got here, and they came after me as well. And then the university down there 6 months later came at me again, another temptation. But we're here and we're thrilled, and it clearly was the right decision. Lord's made that clear. So once you decide, then you have to make sure you view this as a spiritual activity, not separate this into something spiritual and secular. You know, my job, I told my boss, was to make him look good, even though he could have cared less about taking care of my back. That wasn't my problem. That was his problem. And we need to keep the long-term goal in well. Perseverance is needed in here. I've been involved in that since I flunked retirement and now a medical officer for a veterinary pharmaceutical company. But I was encouraged recently in this area by a little quote by a brother I'm looking forward to meeting sometime named Malcolm Barrow, who at his went home to the Lord, and at his funeral it was stated of him, this is strong, he did not ask for the Lord to lighten his load, but rather to strengthen his back. Didn't ask for the Lord to lighten his load, but rather to strengthen his back. So the final priority is our ministry. We're owned by those to whom we serve. There's great verses on this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And verse 9 there, Paul writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And he talks about them coming to them as a gentle nursing mother and the firmness of a father. Acts 20, 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." 2 Corinthians 2:15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." These are motives and actions that should be ours. So to summarize this conclusion, the standard is that we will endure anything rather than hinder the gospel. We must not be just on top of our wrongs, but on our rights. We must sacrifice our rights to edify the saints. Not is it my right, but is it helpful? Is the Lord in control of my rights? In comfort, romance, sex, and family, leisure, money, and of our priorities so that we can serve him better in our relationship with the Lord, our spouse, our families, at work, and in ministry. So we have rights, yes, and the Holy Spirit will lead us to give up some of them, to win some to Christ, and to build each other up. If we're going to do that in this culture, then these days we're going to live in tension with the world. And the cross of Christ is going to cut across our lives in this. And there's going to be struggle and tension. We have to expect that. "For whosoever," would Matthew 16, would save his life will lose it. "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Please listen to this series of points. "That which counts always costs. We must bleed if we would bless. We must lose ourselves if we would save others. Christ did, and so must we in our lesser way. What we sacrificially retain, we lose. What we sacrificially give up, we gain. We conquer by yielding. We get by giving. We win by losing. We live by dying." Mike spoke last week of reflecting back and how Winston Churchill did that. At my stage of life, at 75, I do this and have some serious times thinking of what I call shoulda, woulda, coulda, and potential mistakes I made. But we want to be able to do so with the peace that we have, that we've honored the Lord. And so to do that, we want to start early, encourage our young folks to think about these things early. I'm going to conclude with an allegory written in the late 1800s by a Scottish author and poet named George MacDonald. It's still challenging, however, and relevant to us today. It's called Midnight Games. "Last night at a late hour, two men, unknown to each other, sat brooding over 55 years of life. There are those moments when the proper ingredients of mood, time, silence, fatigue, accomplishment, of failure, cause minds to gaze across the sweep of existence, playing a strange and ruthless game called, what's it all about? Such ingredients, being at the critical stage, force my two acquaintances so to begin play. One man sat at his desk amongst paneled royalty in his private den surrounded by quadraphonic noise. In such opulence, he thought. The other rested callous hands on a scratched kitchen table. No sound afoot except for the deep breathing of sleeping children in the next room and a humming wife preparing for bed. Tally the card, that part of man's being which searches for accomplishment said. Count the score, it cried. Make a report, you two men, separated by railroad tracks, square footage, horsepower, and clout. And so the first of the two began. For openers, he said, I own a home with three garages, each filled with imported cars. I might as well say it, the spread is lavish. Nothing spared to make it the best all around. I own it all, it's paid for. You could say it's an estate. I own a business, and I own 300 persons who work for me. I might as well own them. I tell them when they must come to work. I tell them when to eat, how much they'll earn, how hard they'll strive. They call me Mr. Some call me Sir. Yes, you could say that I own them. I own a wife. I might as well say it. I've capped her teeth, imported Paris's finest, paid for weight reduction, exercise lessons, club memberships. I've purchased her cosmetic beauty. Yes, you could say that I own her. I own my kids. I might as well say it. I've paid for the college, the car, the optometrist, their doctor. I've set them in motion with trust funds, European vacations, and front page weddings. Yes, you could say that I own them. I own my investments, my property, my stocks, my directorships. I might as well say it. I own my broker, too. Without me, he'd go from broker to broke. Yes, you could say that I've got everything I own under control. I own a reputation. Some say hard-nosed, others shrewd. I might as well say it. I'm respected, if not loved. But I never started out to be loved. Rather, that men might tremble at my word and decision. I have my reputation. Yes, you could say that. I guess I own just about everything. Why, then, am I so empty of spirit as I play this midnight game? Excuse me. Why do I sit here wondering why my wife is not here, why the children chose other things to do, if my company will survive, if my reputation is secure, if anyone likes me? Why must I wonder when I own it all? Second half of match. Please leave that impressive scene, cross the tracks, count the score, tally the card of a second man who plays the game. My house is old, my car rusting out, and I wonder, he thinks, if the furnace will last the winter. But I might as well admit it, this place owns me. It calls me to myself, to itself, each evening as I walk 3 blocks from the bus stop. It beckons with memories of Christmas's crisis, giggles, and prayers. I am gladly owned by its warmth. My job is a job, humbling. Its income modest. But I might as well admit it, it kind of owns me. Its opportunities to serve others, to fix things, make them go and click, to make something with these hands of mine, some sense of accomplishment, producing finished things from raw. You could say I like what I'm doing. My wife, listen to her hum off key, was not a cheerleader, and Wellesley is not her background, but I might as well say it, she owns me, I belong to her. So compelling her affection, so deep her insight, so broad her perspective, so eternal her values, so compassionate her caring. I gladly give myself to her. You might say that I am possessed. You could say that I nothing held back. My children, hear them tossed. Hear them toss in troubled sleep. Average students, reasonable competitors, they, I might as well be frank about it, own me. I cannot withhold my time from them, my unconstrained enjoyment as they discover life and allow me to join them as both player and spectator. The birth certificate says they are mine, but my heart says they own me. As to my assets, I own nothing Wall Street admires. I might as well admit it, a few things perhaps, but largely unredeemable. All my holdings are in love, in friendship, in memories, and discoveries about life. You could say that I am glad to be alive, even if my estate is pure sentimentality. Reputation? No man knows or fears me, unless you count my friends. And I might as well lay it on the table, they own me. Why, I'd jump to their side should occasion arise. I'd laugh, I'd cry, I'd give, I'd die. I'd hold nothing back from them. You can say that my friends own me. I have no regrets. Tally the card. Count the score. The souls of two men cry out. One owns. The other is owned. Who is winner? Are you as confused as I as we watch two men extinguish the lights and go to bed? One face is smiling and humming off key. The other is frightened, listening to silence. Perhaps we counted wrongly. Perhaps we didn't know soon enough it was a different game, with different rules, with a different judge, mounting to different and very high stakes. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as fools, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Let's close, please. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for your written word. We pray that we thank you that your Holy Spirit empowers its use, and we pray that we've considered this morning maybe that is honoring to you and edifying to us, and as we move ahead in our lives for you. In Christ's name, amen.